Welcome back to the Gospel of Matthew. We begin now with chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is the first time we're going to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees team up. And this is an evil coalition. Indeed, the word that is used by Matthew to test our Lord is the same word that was used of the tempter when he tested him in chapter 4. And so this is for the purpose not of good, not to receive, but to entrap. It is an evil communion, ultimately. They want a sign from heaven. They want a sign from heaven from the one who came down from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. He is the sign that was prophesied in Isaiah 2 with Ahaz, the one that comes down from heaven. They can look at the heavens and see when it's going to rain, when it gets stormy, as it says. And the word there is the same word that's used of the rich young man when he goes away sad, when the sky is gloomy. They can read all of these things. They can see the faces of creation, but they cannot behold the face of the Son of God who's right before them. And it's not a problem with their intellect. It's a problem with their will. They do not want to receive him. For to be able to read something so simple as the sky, how could they not be able to read all of the signs that he had already given them? The miracles, the parables, everything. They do not want to receive. And so he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah. What does he mean by adulteress? Israel was often called the bride, and so anytime she worshipped a foreign god, she was considered an adulteress. Her infidelity is what makes her incapable of receiving the bridegroom when he comes to them. They are part of the adulterous generation, an adulterous people, who have worshipped ultimately another god, and so can't worship the God who is standing before them. And they ask for a sign, and yet the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth, and come forth as the sign that no one ultimately can contradict. And so he left them. He left them in the same way that Jonah, preaching to the Assyrians for their conversion, would then turn and ultimately destroy the faithful people who had grown unfaithful and adulterous. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now remember, he just spoke of leaven, the leaven in chapter 13. Which elevates the entire dough. The leaven of the true word that goes in, the hidden leaven. But this is a different one, but it has the same effect. That is to say, error, heresy, teaching that is contrary to Christ, gets into the mind and ferments. It gets into the mind and spoils the entire dough. And we begin to think and to see things that are erroneous. And they discussed it among themselves, not to Christ, among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Why would you think, after I just fed the 5,000, and you had 12 baskets left over, that I fed the 4,000, the Gentiles, and 7 baskets were left over?" And interestingly enough, he uses the different words for each of those for the baskets, highlighting the fact that they are different occurrences. "Why, if I can feed the multitudes with nothing, do you think that I would bring you out here without bread? Do you not understand what I'm saying? How is it that you fail to perceive that I did not speak about bread? but rather the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we enter into a question that he will put to them. That is the true teaching, the fullness of revelation, who is the Son himself. And so he says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Our Lord, unlike ourselves, does not ask about the public opinion because he is somehow insecure about who he is. What are people saying about me? But in genuine interest, to know whether or not the Father is now revealing the fullness of who he is, because no one can know the Son except that the Father draw him, reveal him. And so there is a particular grace that we now call faith that is planted in us when we are receptive, like the soil we spoke about before, that is a power to be able to see who he really is. The receptivity of the soil makes us capable of receiving a grace from the Father to say who Christ is. And so they answer him. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? How long did the silence persist when that question descended? Now, finally, our Lord is asking them. We have walked with him through the Gospel of Matthew for 16 chapters, but they have walked with him for a long time now, and not just in the intervals of the passages that we have examined, but everything in between. Every meal, every evening, every morning waking, by the fireside, they shared the Son's intimate life. How much transpired between the Son of God and these men of the inner circle? For so little is given to us ultimately in the Scriptures. What passed between them? What did they see in him? Those who ate bread with him. Those he pulled aside. Who do you say that I am? For the public is wrong. The first opinion poll was obviously incorrect, but he doesn't even address it. But drawing these men once again to himself, tightening the circle, you who have been with me, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are four definite articles in Peter's response. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living, as if to say the only one. It somehow echoes, if you will, the Shema, the prayer, the heart of the prayer of the Jews. You are the one. He exclaims it boldly, not with timidity. However long the silence was, he came out with it. And our Lord, how intimate it is, how precious it is, that he wants to be known, that he wants them to know who he is, but reveals it like those parables ever so slowly, depending upon the soil that receives it. But now someone knows. Someone actually knows who he is, for he has come to reveal. And what is our Lord's response to this knowledge? That someone on earth actually knows who he is. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, like those Beatitudes. How blessed are you? Why is he blessed? Because he's received this grace from the Father. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Not your keen intellect, Peter. Not your great ability at deduction. Your flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father who is in heaven, he sees the hand of his own Father in reaching in and planting in the soil of Peter's soul the gift of divine faith. Faith is not sight, but it is vision. It is a power by which you can see that which you would not have been able to see otherwise. And so he sees you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that he hears his Father. The Father who is, if you will, the creator of that grace of faith. To be able to see his Son, to behold the Son in the way the Father beholds him. That's why it comes from the Father. Because Peter, in this instance, if you will, is taking the position of the Father, looking at the Son, as the Father always does, and says with the Father, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he continues, "And I tell you, you are Peter." The Second Vatican Council once said that only Christ reveals man to man. That it is only in the mystery of Christ that man is revealed to himself, that he knows who he is. And so, as if to say, you have now revealed, Peter, by virtue of the grace from my Father, who I am. It has been spoken in the world now, and I'm going to reveal to you who you are. Because Peter says, you are the Christ. Now Christ says, you are Peter. You're not just Simon Bar-Jonah. You're not just a fisherman. I'm going to reveal to you who you really are. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Whose church? His church. The church is not built on confessions. The church is built on confessors. It is not on top of Peter's faith, simply, that the church is built, as some would love to posit, but on Peter. He takes this weak man, coupled with the grace that he receives from the Father of divine and Catholic faith, and says, you, I'm going to build it. The solidity that comes with the church is not because of Peter's strength, but Peter's receptivity. The strength comes from the fact that Christ is the builder. Did he not just tell us that we should not build our houses on sand, but on rock? And he assumes, if you will, his own advice and makes of Peter a rock. There is no doubt in the scriptures, nor do they try to hide the weaknesses of Peter. Nor could the church hide the weaknesses of every man who has sat in that chair. Some saints, some sinners. It doesn't matter, because what gives it the solidity of rock is Christ himself, who is the stone that has been rejected by the builders and has become the cornerstone of the edifice, of the new temple, of the church. Christ so identifies himself with Peter that Peter becomes a rock, the vicar of Christ. It is not Peter's humanity, not his flesh and blood, which is the strength of it. Therefore, never should we be ultimately scandalized when flesh and blood, even of the highest prelate, fails. But it is the unification that takes place. Our Lord building in Peter, through Peter, his own church. Christ is the cornerstone. And so identifies Peter with himself that he has to call him a rock. And the powers of death shall not prevail against it. Now he uses there the word Hades. Now Hades classically is divided up into the Elysium, where the good go, and the Tartarus, where the evil go. Hades is like Sheol. They didn't know what happened. Our Lord introduced another possibility called Gehenna. And that, of course, is the hell of the damned, that they never return. The place, the garbage dump, where children were sacrificed, that was good for nothing for the Jews because of such heinous crimes than to make a heap of burning trash that never went out. And that's the word our Lord uses for Gehenna. But here he uses the word Hades. And however the division before took place, of the souls that had died, all of the souls, those who were righteous in the sight of God and those who were not. If there were two levels, whatever it is, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, against this church. And so often we think that this means that the church will not be defeated. But when was the last time you attacked someone with a gate? You don't go on the charge holding a gate in front of you and attack the church. The church is on the offensive. She is the one who is attacking. Attacking what? Attacking the imprisonment of souls. And those gates will not hold. For the gates of Hades were thought to be such that no mortal could move them. They were so strong. But for the church, for the one that Christ is building, the one that Christ acts in, those gates are nothing. Peter will remember this in his letter when he speaks about Christ, when Christ went down among the dead to free them on Good Saturday, on Holy Saturday. That he takes all those, vanquishes the enemy, destroys the gates, and leads the righteous home. And so he says to Peter, as proof of this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now it's the vice regent who keeps the keys of a kingdom, for every kingdom has a gate and doors, but the king does not need to keep them. He's not going to go down and let people in and out. He's the king, but he entrusts them to someone, and he gives them to Peter. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, which was a faculty, ultimately, of the priests and Pharisees, to bind and to loose, but now taken up into his church, to loosen, ultimately, from the bonds of death, to free, ultimately, from the bonds of sin. So much so that our Lord himself would be bound to make this happen. He himself would be fettered. He himself would be nailed down. That the power that comes from that self-emptying might flow into his body, the church, and out from that body to souls who are in need of freedom. This he gives to Peter to wield the sword of grace, to use those keys to unlock souls from their imprisonment. And no gate shall stand in his way. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, from what time? This is 6 months before the cross. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You see, this is the price of giving him that capacity. This is the price of destroying the gates of Hades. That this has to happen to him, to be bound, so that we might be loosened. And so he attaches it to this great commission that he gives to Peter. In making Peter the rock, in building his church, this is the pattern of its construction. It's going to be constructed by virtue of the cross. And on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him. And unfortunately, Peter took him in the same way that it says that Satan took him aside. He grabs him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord. And that's a wonderful statement. Have mercy. May God have mercy on you. He's asking the Lord's mercy down upon God himself, saying, this shall not happen. This cannot happen to you. May it never take place. Why does Peter do this? God forbid, Lord. This should never happen to you. Why does Peter do it? In some sense, how could he not? Peter loved him. And if someone that you loved came and told you, right after this incredible commission, that you are the rock upon which the church will be built, that you are so identified with me, Peter, that you will have the strength to destroy the gates of Hades. How, after that incredible identification and love, could Peter not say to him, "This cannot happen to you. I will fight for you"? This is a question of dueling loves. The love that Christ has for his flock, the love that our Lord has for his Father's will, and the love, albeit misdirected, that Peter has for Christ. But in this case of dueling loves, it is no contest. Our Lord says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, a scandal, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." He calls him Satan, for Satan took him away, took him and attempted to make Christ in the desert worship someone other than the Father. When any time anyone steps in the way between the Son and the Father, they receive a rebuke from Christ. "Get out of my way." For the Son, even in the Blessed Trinity, is always turned toward the Father. That is his fundamental orientation. And in assuming a human nature and going back to the Father, he's offering the gift of his life to the Father through the cross because of the fullness of humanity. And his face is always toward the Father. And if someone stands in his way, despite the kind of love that promoted it, that provoked it, "Get out of my way. You are a scandal to me. Do you want to trip me up? This did not come from the Father. Your confession of knowing who I am, yes, that comes from the Father. But this, Peter, comes from your flesh and blood. This, Peter, comes from your weakness, not wanting to lose what you have. But I tell you, you shall not lose me. You must follow me. You must come after me." For Christ says to Satan, when Satan tries to put himself, insert himself between the Father and the Son, Christ says, "Be gone. Simply be gone." But not with Peter. With Peter, he begins that way, "Go." But then he says, "O piso mu, fall in. Fall in behind me and come after me. You're not going to lose me. You're going to go the same way that I go." And this is how we go to the Father. "Get behind me, Peter, and follow." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me," that same phrase, "O piso mu, come after me, let him deny himself." Now we think about this in terms of the ascetic life, all the various things that we need to deny ourselves. That is to say, sin and even good things in terms of fasting, almsgiving, etc. But ultimately, this has a ring about it like Peter's denial of Christ. Peter denied Christ 3 times. And Christ has commanded us not to deny him, but to deny ourselves. That when those dueling loves come up, when fear of death, when fear of loss, when fear of sacrifice, who do we deny? Christ or ourselves? That we say to ourselves in those moments of fear, in the moments in which we would fail our Lord, "I do not know you." That we deny, we should deny that we know who that person is, being the voice of the old man, being the voice of flesh and blood, and not the voice of the Father. Confessing Christ and denying ourselves, and take up, not just accept, not just receive, but embrace it, take it up, the cross, and follow me. For whoever would lose, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life, for my sake, deny self for him, will find it. They are incommensurable. It doesn't matter how hard you try to save your life. It doesn't matter how much you love it. You're going to lose it. And to lose it for his sake is no question. St. Augustine said, how little a life, how little a thing it is to give him in comparison to that which we receive, to receiving Christ himself and his life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? For without your life you can have nothing. Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. What kind of payment are you going to receive? The only payment, the only inheritance that we ultimately want is Christ, the Son of the living God. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.